Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 39. Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon the reading of His Word and the exposition of it. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to You looking into Your Word. We are peering into Your Word. We are reading it. Our minds are working upon it to understand. And yet, Lord, there are depths in Your Word that are beyond our ability to understand. And so we pray that You would send Your Spirit to take us there. And Lord, cause us to completely yield ourselves to everything we read. And give us understanding in order that we may be fruitful. And cause us to know how in the reflection of our Savior who lived these things, we too might live that life in this world in order that salvation may arise by the declaration of the word of the gospel through Your people's voice. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke 1, starting in verse 39. Now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed in that there should be a fulfillment of what has been spoken to her by the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. You may be seated. You know, we've seen Luke's parallelism in the beginning of this chapter. The beauty with which he writes and the attention that he pays to the details that he's dealing with. But now we see those parallels between the announcement of John the Baptist and the announcement of Jesus' birth come together. And they come together in a glorious sort of explosion, which traditionally is called the Magnificat. And it is this declaration of Mary's at the time when the child that is within her meets the child who is its forerunner, he being that child's Lord and the Lord of all. And so we have a very beautiful passage of Scripture before us right now, which Luke, this Gentile writer under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in this he preserves a pure piece of Hebrew poetry in Greek. That's got to be a one and only thing that ever there was written a Hebrew poem in the Greek language. But that's what we have here, because obviously he has translated this out of Aramaic, but it preserves a form which we see throughout the Psalms and in Isaiah. And this song of hers is glorious and beautiful. And it reflects a heart that is overwhelmed with the events that's come her way. But leading up to that, In verse 39, we see that Mary arose from the time that Gabriel gave her the announcement that she was with child. He also told her, your relative Elizabeth is with child 6 months. She who was called barren is now with child. And so Mary immediately arose. With great swiftness, she went there. The word here is spoudē, where we get our word speedy. She speedily went there. She got there as fast as she could possibly get. Why did she go? Why did she make such haste? Well, I think there's a few reasons. One, Gabriel had presented it to her. You are a virgin. You are going to be with child. There is one very much like you, one who is called barren, who is with child. Tells it to her in order to boost her faith. She has faith, but he does it in order to augment her faith. She goes there to see for herself, and that's fine. I think she also goes there so that she may fellowship with one who is in a situation very much like her own, a glorious situation very much like her own. She wants that fellowship. She wants to talk about it. She wants to have someone that she can commiserate with, and so she goes there. But I think there's also a very practical reason why she goes. She goes to help Elizabeth. Elizabeth is an old woman, and she is now expecting, and she's getting into the third trimester. She's coming in for a landing, and she's going to need some help. And so Mary goes there to help her, and she goes there in the 6th month, and she's going to stay there through the 9th month. So she stays there until Elizabeth brings the child to birth and helps her and is there with her as her assistant. She has a servant's heart. This comes out in the way that she communicates with God. I'm your bondslave. I'm your handmaid. Do with me as you will. And so she takes from Gabriel, and Gabriel didn't speak to her in the imperative, but it is as if, having heard that from her, she immediately hurries to get there in order that she may help Elizabeth and have good fellowship with her as well. And this is where Luke's parallelism comes together. It is in the meeting between Elizabeth and Mary. In verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Upon Elizabeth hearing the greeting, for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit used the greeting as the impetus for his entering in and filling. All right. And what was the result of that? Well, the result of it, the grand result of it, as we'll see, is that Elizabeth opened her mouth and began to talk. And when she talked, she spoke prophetically. So the Holy Spirit came upon her and gave her an unusual prophetic ability, which we're going to see in a moment. But also something else happened, and that is that the child in her womb leaped, and as Elizabeth will say later, leaped for joy. All right, she adds that on. Now, why does she add that on? Well, she adds it on because the child's joy is her joy. And the work of the Holy Spirit coming to her, and let's make sure we don't look at this as some natural law thing that when the Spirit enters in, then, you know, you're going to leap and jump and do all kinds of things, unless that's what he wants you to do. This is very Old Testament language, by the way. The Holy Spirit coming upon someone and activating them to do things, which ordinarily they would not have done. All right? So this isn't a natural process here. This is a supernatural and a spiritual thing that takes place by the will of God in having sent his Spirit for a specific purpose. The Holy Spirit can pass right through you and you'll never even know, you know, however you want to put that, you know. We're not holy rollers. We don't believe that if the Spirit comes upon us, we're immediately going to start jumping up and down and speaking strange guttural things. That's not a necessary consequence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon us, we will do what it is that he would have us to do, whatever that may be. In the Old Testament, The Holy Spirit rushed upon certain men. You see this in the life of Samson. And his, you know, Samson had no power to do anything whatsoever until the Holy Spirit came upon him. And then he had as much power as the Holy Spirit wanted to give to him. Now, you know, the representation is that his strength was in his hair. The whole purpose of that is to say that his strength wasn't anywhere but in the power of God. Hair doesn't give you strength. As we see with Absalom, it actually slows you down. Really slows you down. But his strength was God. God was his strength. The will of God was his strength. And when the Holy Spirit rushed upon him, he did mighty things. What is the distinctive of the Holy Spirit as a person in the Trinity? He is, as they used to say in old terms, the energetical one. He is the one who enables. You know, all things just sit there. You know, it doesn't matter how much matter that you've got. That matter just sits there until, as long as the Holy Spirit is hovering over it. It is only when he activates it, when he shoots the light of God through it, or whatever you want, you know, however you want to put it, that it is animated and begins to take on the energies that take place. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit enables. No one can do anything but that the Holy Spirit gives the ability, strengthens and enables. And that includes not just doing physical things or motions or things like that, but it also includes mind, ability to understand, wisdom, those kinds of things, spiritual motions, if you want to call it that. All right? This is the Holy Spirit's place. And so when he comes into her, the baby leaps. That would be the most appropriate thing to take place. And of course, the baby leaps because Elizabeth hears the greeting. Now, here we see a union between this child and Elizabeth. And I don't want to go off on a rabbit trail too long, but I'm going to do it for just a second. And it's long enough to say this. There is a union between mother and child here that is respected and regarded by the Holy Spirit himself. What happens to her happens to him. Now that has a great impact on how we look at the whole abortion issue. You know, the mothers who abort their children behave as if that child is not a part of them. Now, there's a certain degree to where that child is not. That child is a child. But there is also an economy with God in which, in residence, that child is a part of the mother and that mother a part of the child. And here we see the Holy Spirit regarding the child in the womb and the mother together. You know, one of the horrible things about abortion is it's not just murder, it's suicide. And we see the effects of this ravaging across the country on mothers, young mothers who have given in to this terrible, terrible philosophy. Okay? So upon Elizabeth hearing the greeting, John leaped in her womb. Elizabeth's ears were blessed. John came to life. And why? Because Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit through the greeting. Verse 42, there's no apathy here either. Elizabeth cries out with a loud voice. She suddenly exclaims, and the words that she says are not words of ignorance, but of spirit-filled knowledge. Blessed are you among women, she says to Mary. Now there's an immediacy through this whole thing. You know, Mary arrives at Elizabeth's place in the hill country of Judea, gets out of the buggy or gets off the donkey or stops walking or whatever it was that she was doing to get there, goes over and knocks on the door, if that's what they did in those days, goes into the house and greets her immediately. The Holy Spirit fills Elizabeth, and Elizabeth begins to prophesy and says things about Mary that she probably wouldn't have known, being so far away between Galilee and Judea and no Facebook. Okay. So somehow or another, she knew something about Mary's condition. And she knew that she was carrying a child. Blessed is the fruit of your womb, she says to her. How did she know that Mary was expecting? And even furthermore, in verse 43, Mary, she's probably not even showing at this time. And Elizabeth acknowledges that the child who is in her is her, Elizabeth's, Lord. Her Lord. Here we have a statement of the hypostatic union of Christ's natures in one person. Here is a child in womb who is the Adonai. I suppose that would probably have been the word she would have used. The word we have in Greek is kurios, which either can be translated Yahweh or Adonai, depending on what portion of Scripture that is being drawn from. All right? So probably in the Aramaic, she calls him Adonai. She would not have called anybody but God Adonai. And so she says this child who is in her, is that she is bearing, is none other than her own Lord. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth is endowed with an unusual ability to prophesy. And we see this in her exclamation. She knows that Mary has brought child with her. That the child within Mary and the child within her have commiserated with one another already. He said he leaped in the womb for joy. For joy of what? For joy of being in the presence of his Lord. You know, this is the beginning of Gabriel's message. That many would rejoice at the coming of Christ. John begins that rejoicing, as it were. The long-awaited one has come, and his people know him. His people know him. This is a unique experience. Don't expect this to happen all the time. Only once in history do we see such a thing as this take place. And then verse 45, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of that of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. Elizabeth had conceived John in the unbelief of her husband. And she praises God for the faith of Mary. And in doing so, Elizabeth is saying, in essence, faith is a blessing, not an achievement. All right? Her faith came from God. Her faith is a blessing. Blessed is she who believed. And there would be a fulfillment of the thing that had been spoken to her by the Lord. Now, Elizabeth was having that fulfillment taking place at that very time, in spite of Zacharias' unbelief. But Mary is now doing it in belief. And we see here something of a shade of the two eras that we confront here. And we see this throughout the meeting between Jesus and John. Even from this time all the way until the time that Jesus comes for his baptism. This time where two ages are converging upon one another. The old covenant age, that age of corruption, that age of failure, that age of, and not failure on God's part, but failure on man's part to keep covenant with God. All of the graciousness of God extended to him, and yet man unable of his own to fulfill these things. And another age, the rising, the dawning of the day of the Lord, spoken of by the prophets throughout the Old Testament. Jesus has come into the world, and he comes in the world bringing life in his train, even as a very, very small unborn child. All right? It's amazing. Starting in verse 46, we have Mary's response, which we call the Magnificat. And this is an amazing thing. It is full of, and by the way, in your bulletin, there's an insert for scripture passages that we'll be running through. And at the end of that, and I'm not going to go into this, but at the end of that is the Magnificat, with scripture text in there, references and reflections of scripture. Because one of the most amazing things about this thing is how Mary just seems to be bubbling over with God's word. And it's integrating through the whole thing in this fantastic way that you really cannot analyze and get at. It would take forever to do that. She draws from Genesis 49, probably from 1 Samuel chapter 1, Hannah's prayer, Psalm 34, 35, 80, 98, 103, 107, 118, Isaiah chapter 2, and Habakkuk chapter 2, Habakkuk chapter 3, and others. The whole language of this is just brimming over with Scripture. And why is this happening? Mary is affected too. The Holy Spirit has become upon her. We know this because this is an inspired song. And in coming over her, what does she do? She begins to speak. And the speech that she gives is not unintelligible speech. The speech that she gives is grounded in great knowledge and wisdom, coming out of the Scriptures and from the depths of the Scriptures. It also comes forth in great poetic form. Now, whether or not Mary was an expert in Hebrew poetry or not is beside the point. This is a product of her with the Holy Spirit and her knowledge of Scripture and so forth coming together in a beautiful and inspired way. There are four trophs that make up this this poetry here. Verses 47 through 49, she talks about the state of her own soul here in confrontation with what the Holy Spirit is revealing at this time. In verse 50, there's a sort of a transition from this to the third trope, which is from 51 to through 53, and it talks about the full orb of redemption, what redemption to Israel really, really means. You know, this isn't Mary, teenage girl, gushing over with some cheap little piece of poetry on Facebook. This is Mary with great depth and wisdom coming forth, having the Holy Spirit dredge up from her, I suppose, everything she knew about God's Word having to do with the salvation of Israel and what that meant having to do with the child who was inside of her. And she begins it by saying, "My soul exalts the Lord." It's kind of hard to get at how to really translate that, because she's overwhelmed, so overwhelmed with God that there's no place in her whatsoever for the exaltation of anyone or anything else. My soul magnifies the Lord. In me, my soul is so full of Him. There's no room for anybody or anything else but just the thoughts and the emotions that are evoked in the knowledge of Him. 47 through 49, that has to do with the state of Mary's own condition. And because there's no room in her soul for any other thing than the Lord, she has been given cause to rejoice in the coming salvation of the Lord. There's a really wonderful parallelism that takes place here. She has been exalted in the eyes of mankind. She begins with that. But you have to understand, this is not about her winning the, you know, Miss Galilee contest or something like that. And all of a sudden, she's well known. Everybody can see her. You know, she's the American Idol of Nazareth. This isn't about that. This exaltation that happens to her, all people are going to look at her and see her as blessed for the rest of history. We know that's true because it's still going on to this very day. 2,000 years later, we still talk about Mary. We know about Mary. I suppose a woman would probably say Mary is the most fortunate woman who ever lived on this earth, because she was blessed to be the mother of Jesus. Now, I'm not a woman, so I can't relate to that necessarily, but I would think that that would be the case, you know, that that this is just the quintessential birth that's taken place. Her exaltation is completely dependent upon the one she is bearing, not upon herself, not upon any achievements of her on her part, not because she's, you know, been voted to be some, you know, maternity magazine's poster woman or something like that. She is exalting in the one she is bearing. It's totally inappropriate to exalt in a fellow sinner. It is absolutely appropriate to exalt in God. And this is what she's doing. But this is not just her being raised up from obscurity. That being raised up from obscurity is, in her mind, is taking place because of something in particular. What? Salvation. Salvation. She, because of the salvation of the Lord, is being lifted up. The embodiment of that is within herself. God is her Savior. But in what sense is He her Savior? Well, He is her Savior and Deliverer in every sense. Salvation in the Old Testament means a lot of things. It not only means spiritual salvation, it also means physical salvation. It means national salvation. It means deliverance from one's enemies. It means a lot of different things. And what in particular is she talking about here? Well, she's got two things in mind here. One, in the rescue of God's people from their enemies. And two, in deliverance from all their sins. Those are the two things that she has in mind. And this is what she brings out. And this is the full sense of the Goel. The Goel who is within her. The Redeemer who is within her. And He has a twofold office. And that twofold office is to overcome all of the enemies of His people and to save His people from their sins. To seek and to save those who are lost. To come to them as their kinsman redeemer. But also to come as the avenger of blood. Because that word Ga'al, from which Goel comes from, means both avenger and redeemer. It's used interchangeably between those two. And throughout the Old Testament, the full office of His redemption is to be found both in His vengeance and in His purchase of His people. You see that in that, you know, the hymn that we sing from Isaiah. Who is this who comes from Edom? And how do we see Him, Jesus, coming from Edom? Who is the enemy of the people of God? Edom, Esau, the one hated over against the one who is loved, Jacob. Well, you see Him with the blood of His enemies splattered all over His garment. And when asked, what is this that has happened to your raiment? He says, I have destroyed all of my enemies in order to save my people. In order to save my people. And this is what is reflected in the Magnificat. This is really the central idea here. God as Redeemer. God as Avenger. God coming to save His people. The twofold aspect of redemption is here. You see this in Psalm 138:6. For though the Lord is exalted, yet He regards the lowly, but the haughty He knows from afar. Think about it for just a minute. Because here we enter into the language of the haughty and the humble. And what do these two hearts, and these two hearts are mutually exclusive to one another. Haughty and humble. What do these two hearts reflect? They reflect the twofold office of the Goel. His enemies are haughty. That's how He knows them. His people are humble. That's how He knows them. Those who are haughty, He resists. Those who are humble, He gives grace to. And He does this together. Proverbs 3:34, though He scoffs at the scoffers, yet He gives grace to the afflicted. Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. James 4:6, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And in 1 Peter 5:5, you younger men, and this is how you work it out, how you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Gives grace to the humble. So you see how the message goes. This one who is within Mary is both that one who is going to crush Satan's head underneath his heel. The haughty one is going to be crushed. The accuser of the brethren is going to be crushed by this one. Who will do so in what way? By riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. In the humility of his office, he will crush the serpent's head. And so it is that he, as Redeemer and Avenger, these things come together on the cross. Christ on the cross is not only the victim, but he is also the victor on the cross. Both of them at the same time. At the same time. This is the nature of this child who is within Mary. This is the nature of her declaration of him and her announcement of him. Now she refers to God as the mighty one. She refers to him as the mighty one in verse 49. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name, the mighty one. You know, names are not chosen in Scripture for no reason whatsoever. And the mighty one is not a commonly one used in the Old Testament, but it's used in several places. I don't know whether she has a particular passage in mind or not, but one that fits the situation that she's in right now is Genesis chapter 49. This is the blessing that is given by Jacob upon his children before the time of his death. And this particular one is upon Joseph, who is the favored one among the brethren. Now, you may not like that if you're a brother in a family of brothers and you don't like the fact that your mama likes the rest of them better than you or whatever. But the point here is this is the favored son. He is a Christ figure, and Jesus is the favored son. We need to make sure we understand that. There's no favor that we have with God whatsoever apart from the favored son, which is Jesus. So you want a favored son here. One who is absolutely perfect. One who is the son on your behalf and mine. And so he is the Joseph, so to speak. Genesis 49:22-26. 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough. Fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him. Now that's speaking about what his brothers did to him before they sold him into Egypt. But his bow remained firm and his arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. God upheld him. The mighty one of Jacob was mighty on his behalf. And so Joseph was stronger than his brothers. Now they overthrew him and sent him to Egypt. But he remained firm in his character all that time. I think that's one reason why just before we go into the story of Joseph, there's a pause and we take a look at Judah. And there's a whole chapter in Genesis that's related to Judah and what a weak character this man was compared to Joseph. Joseph was the mighty one. He was the true mighty one. And his might was in his humility. Verse 25, from the God our Father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. But look back real quick at verse 24, because there's a parenthetical remark that slipped in here that's purely messianic. It says, from the mighty one will come the shepherd, the stone of Israel. It says, from there, and there, the antecedent to there is the mighty one. From the mighty one will come the shepherd and the stone of Israel. The shepherd of Israel. Psalm 81, oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel. You who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. No doubt in the world, this shepherd is God. And the one who shines forth above the cherubim, the mercy seat, who is ascribed to Jesus in the book of Hebrews. Psalm 18:22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. You know, and there is in this chief cornerstone not only its place as the cornerstone of the foundation of the sanctuary, which is the church, as we see in Ephesians chapter 2. You know, that the church is built upon the foundation of the prophets, the apostles, and Jesus as the chief cornerstone. But it is also the rock of offense. It's the one that those who stumble over it break. And that those that it falls upon are crushed by it. It has not only the vengeance, but also the redemption in it. In that it binds his people together in one. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Isaiah 28:16, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone. This is Jesus Christ per Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, 4 through 8. For the foundation firmly placed, he who believes in him will not be disturbed. Peter brings this out in greater detail in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8. Now from here, the declaration of Mary moves to the general graciousness of the Lord to his people. Psalm 103:17-18 is quoted, but the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. The central condition of the covenant is joyful, heartfelt, worshipful obedience, or you could put it another way in Old Testament, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. And Jesus is this covenant. He is the keeper of the covenant. He is the keeper of the precepts. He is our righteousness. And this is what Mary's bringing out here when she begins to show this conflict between those who are his people and those who are not his people coming together in Christ. There's no place in Mary's heart, no place whatsoever, for the exaltation of anyone but the Lord himself. For anyone but the Lord himself. He wins all battles. He is the covenant. He is the keeper of the covenant. No man can keep it. 1,447 years have gone by and no one's kept it. Israel has not been able to keep it. Now here comes the covenant. In her womb is the covenant. The one who will keep it on our behalf and make that covenant permanent so that it is unbreakable. He keeps the covenant because he is the guarantor of it. Verses 52 and 53 are thematically chiastic. Rulers go down, the humble are exalted. The hungry are filled, the rich are sent away empty. And I believe that this is the peak of the Magnificat right here. This is what it all came to. This point right here. What is this salvation? It is the salvation in which God shows his favor to his undeserving elect people. And God shows his wrath and his judgment to the deserving unelect people. Of course, we all deserve that. Okay? And in doing so, makes magnificent before our eyes the grandeur of the glory and the favor of the Lord. Basically, this Magnificat is an encapsulation of the message of the Old Testament. And now, upon his arrival, here it is. And then in the last portion of it, in remembrance of his mercy, 54 through 55, salvation according to the ancient promises. Salvation according to the ancient promises. God watches over the salvation of his people for a long time, and he never forgets his promises. He attends upon them daily. They are ever in the forefront of his mind. It doesn't run out over a period of time. God doesn't get to the point somewhere where he just sort of gets tired of thinking about our good anymore, or the promises that he has made to his people, those people who are embedded within Israel. Deuteronomy 39:9, then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand. He speaks to them in the covenant, having to do with the blessings of the covenant, in the offspring of your body, in the offspring of your cattle, in the product of your land. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. Isaiah 65:19, I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. A couple of hundred years later, Jeremiah 32:41, I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Our joy and obedience to him is a joining to his joy in loving us. That's the great mystery. We are going to enjoy the obedience of God. Why? Because God rejoices in his joy. He rejoices and sings over loving us. How can we not love obedience? This is why Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. And keep them thoroughly, from the heart, with joy, with a circumcised heart, which can only come from this child who is in the womb of Mary. In this, the law and grace come together. They're not at odds with one another, never have been. But they come together and kiss. You know, we are living in individualistic, now-oriented, here-oriented America. And Christians, for the most part, look upon their salvation as something that happened to me. It's happened to me. It's part of my life experiences. You know, I can go back and I can think of the time and the place and all this and what meaning and purpose it had for me and how it fit in so well with the context of my particular life stream and so forth. Mary didn't look at salvation that way. Mary looked at salvation as her in a long stream of human beings, a great congregation who streamed across history of people who knew him, people who had been visited by him, people upon whom he had placed his favor. She saw herself in that way. Now, yes, it's true. We have an individual visitation of God. Our lives are somewhat tailor-made and so forth. You know, I mean, he applies his word to us because we're different. We're, you know, we're like thumbprints, although every thumbprint is on a thumb. But we do have that. But do we think about our salvation as Mary did? As our being a part of his people, not just in space, we got that down pretty well, but in time. This is the meaning that Paul brings out to the Galatians for why he calls us the sons of Abraham. That we claim the title of sons of Abraham. Why? Galatians 3:9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Remember what Elizabeth said at the beginning of this? Blessed is the one who believed in those things which were fulfilled. And this one who believed, Mary who believed, believes in a context. The context of her life, her pedigree, not in her bloodline, but in her faith. It was the faith of Abraham that connected her to Abraham and to everybody who came from Abraham from that time to hers and onward all the way to ours. We are the children of Abraham. We are among that number of those who cannot be counted. We are the ones who are the blessed in Abraham. Not that Abraham's faith saved us. And not that there weren't people who believed in God to justification before Abraham came along, but because God, to make a showcase of the whole thing, puts Abraham's faith there and goes to the trouble, so to speak, of showing us how that faith developed in his lifetime to show us that instrument by which we can reach out to justification. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And this becomes the basis not only of our life in him, but also of our living in him. Because that passage not only refers to the visitation, the declaration of justification, but also it refers to the life of the justified. That's how James applies it, to the life of the justified. You see yourself that way? You see yourself in a long stream from faith to faith to faith to faith to faith, going all the way back. That you are a part of these believers who have been flowing to Zion now for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Do you see yourself in brotherhood with all of the saints going all the way back to the beginning of time? Do you see yourself as in communion with all saints, past, present, and future? Do we see ourselves that way? Mary did. Mary did. Because she ends out by saying, he has given help to Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He never forgot his mercy. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. So going all the way back to this friendship that God established with Abraham, she sees her salvation as a continuum. What makes that continuum work? It was in her. It was in her. It was Jesus. It was Jesus being revealed as the seed of the woman. It was Jesus being revealed as the promised seed of Abraham. It was Jesus being revealed as all that the law pointed to. It was Jesus being revealed as both the high priest and the victim. It was Jesus being revealed as the theocracy. It was Jesus being revealed as the Son of David and his Lord. It was Jesus being revealed by all of the prophets from beginning to end. As the messianic prophet, the prophecies began to rise up and become more and more clear to the people. And the expectation that came with the continuum of salvation being revealed all the way to the day when Mary stood there in the house of Elizabeth with Jesus in her womb. Now the salvation has arrived. Now the long-expected one has come. And the salvation, which has moved from the promises of God to the presence of the child himself here, and from there to the testimonies which would come forth from the apostles, laying down the full foundation of the church. The salvation has arrived. It is here. We rejoice with all of his people. How do we do that in practical life? We do it by building the future. Every generation is there to live for the future. It's there to build for the next generation to come. Everyone. You know, everything about faith is future oriented. It always is. You know, faith isn't about me, you know, having hope over my my personal meditations upon my navel. That's not what faith is. Faith is me looking to the future constantly. It's a city that is to come, says the writer of the Hebrews. It's the leaving behind and the going forward into what we don't know. And Jesus is the pathway to that. That was one of the reasons why the old covenant didn't work, if you want to put it that way. Now, the covenant itself worked. It was good. It was perfect. It was from God. But the old covenant era didn't work. Not that it was an error on God's part. God did this to show this very thing. He displayed a dilemma in order that he might show what the solution to the dilemma was. He always knew that that was coming. And he was always saying, Jesus coming. He was always saying, Savior coming. But in that old covenant era, what was missing? The pathway of Christ. The pathway of Christ. Man just couldn't live it. Not on his own. He had to have Jesus. He had to have Jesus. There is no way of living the life of salvation apart from this child. Last verse, Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. I believe Mary came here to do service for Elizabeth while she was in the late terms of her expectancy. And so she stayed there until the baby was born for those 3 months. And when it was over, she went home. She went home. She did what she came to do. She had a duty in front of her, and she did it. You know, that's kind of that's the little thing that's going on in the background while you've got the blast of this glorious praise coming off from the Magnificat. What's going on in the background? A couple of people helping each other. A couple of people encouraging each other. A couple of people seeing needs, meeting needs, being one in praise. Maybe one in some mourning as well. His people coming together. Why? Because he comes into their lives. This is the true sense of Emmanuel. This is the true sense of God with us. When he is with us, what do? We bind together. He draws us together. In drawing us to himself, he draws us together. This is the great and glorious ministry of his. It's not always about, you know, sound and fury. Doing our duty in this world is that out of which great and huge blessings come. Why? Because we, as humble people, not trying to promote ourselves, not trying to push ourselves forward in any way, we as humble people set ourselves to the task that the Lord gives to us in full faith in him, knowing that he's with us at all times, knowing that his Spirit is the one who energizes us to give us all that we need, not only to do the task, but also for it to be worth something far, far more than its face value. Like the widow's mite. That's what we believe in him for. Not that the thing that we do has our value, but that the thing that we do has his value attached to it, so that his well done is what we hear. So that his, it is good, it is very good, is what we hear. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this magnificent song. And we pray, Lord, that you would make it a part of our own hearts, our own lives. Cause us to know you as you are. Cause us to know you as you have come to us and shown yourself to be. Save us, O Lord, from our enemies, from your enemies. Save us, O Lord, from our main enemy, which is our own hearts of sin, which are constantly betraying us. We pray for overcoming. We pray for victory. We pray that you would draw us near to you and nearer to you at all times. Give us hearts of constancy. Cause us at all times to remember that we are a part of a salvation that is as old as this world and older, seeing that this foreknowledge comes from before the foundations of the world. And cause us also to bind close to one another. That with what blessings you have blessed us in salvation, you would cause us to be the bearers of fruit to all of those around us who have need. For we lift all these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, when Jesus was instituting this meal, drawing it out of the peace offerings and the Passover, he pointed it to himself. He pointed the meal to himself. And he said to his disciples, and through his disciples, to all of his disciples to come, this do in remembrance of me. This do in remembrance of me. You know, this takes us out of the narrow shell of our own personal experience. That has its place. But we have to see far beyond that. The remembrance is not in our experience. The remembrance is in what he did for us. The remembrance is in all of that this encapsulates here. The atoning blood which covered our sins. Okay? And the tearing of his flesh, which brought us into reconciliation to him. Not only do we have here, because if all we did was drink wine, then we would be commemorating nothing more than a punctuated forgiveness of our sins. And God basically saying to us, you got a chance to start over again, do the best you can. And that's not salvation. That's only a part of it. Also, he reconciles us to himself. What does that mean? It means that he brings us into union with himself and he makes us whole again, because we're not whole unless we're in union with God, and only in union with him can we live in strength from day to day, increasing in strength from day to day. That's what this meal talks about. All of that's to be found in Jesus. Because when he died on the cross, he shed his blood. His flesh was torn. And we live on that. We live on that. We don't just live on it one time, once for all. We live on it daily. We have to have it over and over and over again. What we need when we come here is we need to make sure that when we eat of that life, that we truly, truly eat. Now, if you take this bread and you put it in your mouth and you chew it up and you swallow it, you may not have eaten. You only will have eaten if you believe in what these things signify, if you believe in what these things seal. Come with faith. Come believing. Then you will eat. Then you will truly eat. And Christ becomes one
with us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this meal. We thank you for renewing it to us. We pray you'd cause us never to tire of it. We pray that you would give us, even in the administration of this means of grace, the ability to always appreciate it in order that we may appreciate you and remember you, to truly remember you, to bring you to mind by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the Word. Cause us to stand before that cross, to see that Lamb slain for the sins of His people, and to know that we are a part of so great a salvation that gives magnificent glory to God. Fill our hearts, Lord. Cause us to magnify you within ourselves. Make ourselves, our souls, so full of you that there will be no place for the exaltation of ourselves or anyone else. Lord, we do pray that as we come together and declare, as the church has declared for so many centuries, the Apostles' Creed, that you would make us mindful of it, that you would cause us to imbibe it, that we would remember those things which you have taught the church so well, and that we would see ourselves in communion with the saints all the way back to the beginning of that creed. We lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.